If you are attentive and you have looked into the bulletin, then you will know that Pastor Adam was scheduled to bring the sermon this morning. Adam did the notes, and Adam was on for this Sunday. And then at 1 o'clock in the morning last night, I got the dreaded phone call. And Adam was letting me know that he was under the weather, and he wasn't going to be able to make it today. So it's been a long night. There's a point at which the caffeine actually begins to work against you. Have you ever gotten to that point? That's kind of what happens. But nevertheless, we're getting in the Word. So get your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 1. This morning in the first service, somebody said, well, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to do my best and commit the rest. That's my line. It's not in the Bible. I don't know where it came from. But it's a good one. It's a good principle. Just do your best, commit the rest. You know, that's the way it goes. So we're in Revelation chapter 1. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and a Bible will appear. You can follow along on the printed page. You can take that Bible with you if you like. Fortunately, this morning, what we have is one of the most glorious, amazing, powerful visions of Jesus in all of Scripture. And so I decided to just let the vision do the work this morning. Shall we read in chapter 1 of Revelation, beginning in verse 9, and listen to the word of God? Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun in its full strength. Well, there it is. It's the vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And it's amazing. And it's powerful. We're going to look at that vision in just a minute. But before we do, I want to tell you point number one this morning. And point number one is that before John ever received any vision in the book of Revelation, before he ever received this incredible vision of Jesus, the Apostle Paul was already a worshiper on the island of Patmos. So we get just a few more verses that tell us about John. You know, last week we studied about John. He just had those few verses and he went just to the heart of the gospel. Glorious. We learn just a little bit more about John. Now we're going to get 22 chapters of visions. Pretty much, you know, from verse 12 on, John is just like, he's just overwhelmed. He's like falling down on the ground. He doesn't know what to do. He's amazed. But in verses 9 and 10 and 11, especially 9 and 10, we find out something about John. Now, every single thing in the book of Revelation is there for a reason. It's all there for a reason. We don't want to just breeze right over this. Think about it. You learn something as you study the books of the Bible, and that is that you need to pay attention, you know, especially in the opening paragraphs, because it's setting the stage. It's telling you really important stuff that you need to know as you go through the rest of the book. So this is in here for a reason, and what we see is that the Apostle John was already a worshiper on Patmos before he ever saw the vision. What that tells me is that John had found a way to press through the difficulty that he was experiencing in his life and to worship the Lord, even though John was in a situation which I believe was the most difficult situation he had ever been in his life. I think when we meet John in verses 9 and 10, he's in the most difficult situation he's ever faced, ever. He, it says, I, John, your brother, partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Now, the island of Patmos, it's about 35 miles off the coast of present-day Turkey, and it's about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. It's not much to look at. It's not that friendly of a place, and it was a Roman penal colony, which means they sent all the bad guys out there. Sent all the troublemakers out there. And John is seen as a troublemaker. He's proclaiming the Christian faith. He's a Christian leader. And so the Roman Empire is taking issue with him. They're saying, get rid of this guy. And they send him into exile. He's out there on this barren, windswept island, this God-forsaken, so to speak, place. And he's with a bunch of criminals. And he tells us something. He calls it tribulation and patient endurance. Take a look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. The word tribulation, it is, of course, an important word in the book of Revelation. The word means oppression, affliction, or trouble. It's as simple as that. I mean, it's serious. It's serious trouble. It's oppression, it's affliction, it's serious trouble. Later in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, it'll talk about the great tribulation. And a lot of people have a lot of interest in that. Well, what is the great tribulation? We'll talk about that. We'll get to chapter 7, and there it'll be. But you don't got to wait till chapter 7 to hear about tribulation. John already had it. He had it before the visions ever started. You know why? Because it's a part of life. It's a part of life. We live in a broken, hurting, sinful, fallen world. That's some of the ways that we describe it in our Christian theology. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of hardship. And John, he calls it tribulation. And then he says patient endurance. You notice I'm skipping the word kingdom. There's three words that appear in verse 9 that I'm focused on. Tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. Patient endurance is actually one word in the Greek. So it's three words that he focuses on, and I like one of them, and I'm not so happy about the others. I love the word kingdom. That's a great word. The kingdom. I want to be in the kingdom. I want to be, you know, part of Jesus' kingdom, and I want to see myself as a kingdom citizen. It's so cool. Love that word. I'm not so thrilled about tribulation or patient endurance. How about you? I'm not so thrilled about affliction, oppression, and trouble. Or patient endurance, which means fortitude under pressure. But there he was. And it was the most difficult time of his entire life. There's no question about it. Now, here's what's really fascinating. In that place, at that time, with all that going on in his life, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Isn't that cool? I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, I've taken that and I've sort of compressed it together. And I've put it like this, that he was a worshiper. He was worshiping the Lord. His heart was filled with the Spirit, and it was the Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? Well, it's Sunday. It's Sunday. The Lord's Day. It's Resurrection Day. The Jews, you know, they worshiped on the Sabbath. But the Christians, the New Testament says, they started meeting on the first day of the week. Why? Easter Sunday. Resurrection. It's the Lord's Day. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's the day of gathering. It's the day of remembrance. It's the day of Christian believers affirming the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus. And he's filled with the Spirit. And I put all that together and I say, you know what? I think he was a worshiper on that day in that place. Maybe he had a growth group with criminals. You can see him gathering around. Come on, guys. You know, some of them had come to Christ and he'd get them together and say, it's the Lord's Day. Let's worship the Lord right here in this God-forsaken place. Let's just worship the Lord. Isn't that cool? What I love to do when I read the Bible is I love to think about what soundtrack would be playing in the background of the scene that I'm watching. Like, what would the soundtrack be? Because the soundtrack affects the way that you look at things. You watch a scary movie, and it's a darkened hallway. There's a door cracked at the end. A little light is coming through it. Someone is creeping down the hallway, and you see a hand appear. And it's scary. But what's worse is they got this soundtrack going, and it sounds like the clanking of chains and, you know, fingernails on chalkboards. And it's like, and it scares you. I've seen some people who don't want to be scared by the scene actually cover their ears so they can't hear the soundtrack. It's not as scary if you can't hear the soundtrack. If you really want to do well, what you do is you cover your ears, and instead of that soundtrack, you replace it with another one, bluegrass music. Bluegrass. You can take bluegrass music and in your head apply it to any scene, and it becomes comedy. It's just comedy. It's like, oh, that's a comedy. That's going to be all right. It's a comedy. These are insider tricks for people who get scared at the movies. But so sometimes when I read the Bible and I look at these, you know, scenes, I think, well, what music should I put to that? Now, what's playing? What's going on in John's head on the Lord's Day when he's in the Spirit? I can guarantee it's not a dirge. I can guarantee that he's not wringing his hands with some lament, with some, you know, moody, down, emo thing. That's not John. I used to think that it was the Hallelujah Chorus, you know? He's on this barren rock and these criminals and it's a horrible deal. But in his heart, the background music is Hallelujah. But then I realized that chorus doesn't come until Revelation 19, so it can't be that one. And I was thinking, maybe it's Christ the Lord is risen today. But that wasn't written for like a long time after that. I don't know what it was. But I can guarantee it's a song of triumph and of victory. And here's the thing, in the Christian life, no matter what you're going through, you should always have the triumphant chorus of Christ ringing in the ears of your heart and mind because you know the truth of the gospel. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in the most difficult moment and experience of his life. And we are pointedly supposed to learn that this should be our experience as well. Here's why. Did you see the word partner? Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Partner in kingdom and patient endurance. Now, I like the word partner. It's a good word. I like it especially if it's, you know, I'm a partner in the gospel. I'm a partner in ministry. I'm a partner in the joy of the Lord. I'm a partner in the work of the Lord. I'm a partner in the hope of heaven. I love that partnership. I'm not so thrilled about being a partner in tribulation, though, you know. But John pointedly says, he says, you know, we're partners in tribulation. You know why he says that? Because he knows. He knows that life brings tribulation. He knows that the church is beginning to experience tribulation in his day. That's why he's on this island. And he's not the only one. There's other Christians that are going through hard times. He knows that if you're a follower of Christ, if you give your life to Jesus, you actually might experience more tribulation because you can come under attack. We'll talk about that a little bit later in the sermon. I mean, you know, there's people that can be mad at you. There's people that can come against you. There's that kind of attack. But there's also other kinds of attack, the spiritual attack that can come in our life. Good grief, the book of Revelation tells us all about that. That's amazing. He says, you are my partner. Here's the point. Every day, no matter what, you find a way to give your heart to worship. Find a way to affirm your faith in Christ. It doesn't have to be the Lord's Day. It doesn't have to be Sunday. It doesn't have to be in the congregation. Every day, find a way. Hey, worship, it's prayer put to song. It's proclamation put to song. But you know, worship is when we just pray and we proclaim the truth that we believe and we talk to God about it and our hearts are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's worship. That's the gateway. That's the entryway. See, once he's in that place, the visions can begin. And it's awesome. So, point number two. The most important thing that you can do, no matter what you're facing in life, is to start with Jesus. Okay, begin with Jesus. Start with Jesus, always. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are 22 chapters filled with visions. It's just vision after vision after vision after vision. It's amazing. And there's a lot of visions. And there's visions about a lot of stuff. It's incredible. But the first vision is about Jesus. The vision that leads the way is all about Jesus. The vision that sets the tone for the entire book, that gives us a grid for our thinking and our understanding of the book of Revelation and the present and the future, it's a vision of Jesus. There's a lesson. I just want to extrapolate this. I want to talk to you as a congregation about this principle a little bit because it's news that you can use. Always start with Jesus. Now, it is your vision of Jesus that defines your Christian faith and sustains your Christian life. What do you think of Jesus? Jesus said in Matthew 16 to his disciples, he sort of called them aside. He said, well, who do other people say that I am? And they responded, well, some think that you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Well, some think that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And then he asked the key question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responded and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirmed him. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you recognize this is a pivotal moment. It's from that moment Jesus begins to talk about the cross, about his resurrection, about what's going to happen. It's a pivotal moment. Why? Because what you think about Jesus is the defining factor of your Christian faith and the strength of your Christian life. What do you think about Jesus? What do you see when you see Jesus? Now, the disciples got discouraged because Jesus began to speak of the cross. He said, I have to go to the cross. They're going to crucify me. And the disciples were so discouraged. So what did he do? In Matthew 17, he took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain of transfiguration. Have you heard of this story? The next thing that happened, he takes them up on the mountain, and there he's transfigured before them. And the Bible says he began to glow in front of them like the sun, and they got a glimpse into the glory of Jesus. Well, why did Jesus do that? Because that's the only thing that could sustain them. They're starting to put it together. Oh, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But what does that mean? And then they hear about the cross, and they get discouraged. And he says, you know what? Let me just give you a little another glimpse of who I am at a deeper level. Because who you see me to be, that's going to sustain you in your life. Here's what I want you to do in your life. If you're just beginning to explore the Christian faith, I want you to start with Jesus. That's where you start. You start with Jesus. Don't start on a bunch of peripheral stuff. Don't start with, how can I reconcile the Bible and science? I wonder how old the earth is. You know? What about evolution? Don't start there. Start with Jesus. It's the only way you get the right answer. Now, when I was like some of you, and that is I used to come to church and just sit in church, but I hadn't really given my heart to Christ. I wasn't really a believer, a follower fully of Christ. Committed in my faith and understanding the gospel, I just wasn't there yet. But I was going to church because I was investigating, you know. And I know many of you are like that, and I'm so thrilled. I'm glad you're here. You're my highest priority. I love that because that's who I was, you know. But something happened. It was critical in my life. I was challenged. Somebody said, you need to read the Gospel of John and get away from all these secondary questions. Read the Gospel of John and ask one question. Who is Jesus? So that's what I did. Who really is Jesus? And it was amazing. And you know what was weird? As I started to read the Gospel of John and ask the question, who is Jesus? I had coming to my door, a stream of people from religious cults started coming to my door. It was like the weirdest spiritual experience. And I lived in this little apartment down in the San Fernando Valley, you know, LA area. And I was going to USC, and that's where I lived. And I'd be in this apartment reading the Gospel of John, asking who Jesus was, and there'd be a knock on my door. It was actually a sliding glass door. It was these weird Southern Cal version of apartments. And I'd go and I'd open the sliding glass door, and there'd be somebody there. It'd be like Joe and John, cult member. And they would say, you know, we want to tell you our message. And I'd kind of freak out and go, I'll tell you what, let's make a deal. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the Gospel of John because I just figured this is the best way to start. I'm going to read the Gospel of John and I'm going to ask the question, who is Jesus? And when I get done with that, I'll take the next step. Bye-bye. See you later. I'd send him down the road. And literally 2 days later, some other group would show up at my door. And I'd say, I'm going to read the Gospel of John and ask who is Jesus. Bye-bye. It was the weirdest thing. And I kept reading about who Jesus was, and it established my faith in the gospel and Jesus Christ. I want you to start with Jesus if you're just exploring the Christian faith. Don't start somewhere else. If you're sharing your faith with somebody else, I want you to start with Jesus. That's where you start, okay? Now, we're living in weird times, and I'm having a lot of interesting conversations with people. And people, you know, I'll kind of raise the flag and I'll say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus and figure out I'm a Christian. And immediately I get these kind of responses. Oh, I don't want to hear about Christianity. I want to talk about Christianity. I'm not interested. Oh, really? Why is that? Well, because I don't agree with what the Bible says. I've heard that the Bible teaches that premarital sex is wrong. And I just don't believe that. I'll never believe that. I'm not going to buy into it. I think it's wrong. I think it's stupid. So I can never be a Christian. Oh. Or they'll say, oh, you know, the homosexual controversy is such a big thing. And I've heard that Christians are narrow-minded and judgmental and all that. And so I don't want to hear about Christianity. I could never be a Christian because I don't want to be that kind of a person. And so there, I'm not going to talk to you. Interesting. I'm getting that more and more and more. And, you know, this is how I respond. I always respond by saying, did you know that those are secondary issues and you need to start with the first issue, and that is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Do you know that Jesus actually lived? Do you know that Jesus taught amazing things? Do you know that it's historically proven that Jesus died on a cross, and I believe that there's evidence, convincing evidence, that Christ rose again on the third day? And this movement called Christianity began because of that. What do you think about that? Don't know. Never thought about it. Let's start there. See, that's what I tell people. I go, let's start there. Please. Don't start with morality. Don't start there. Because if you're arguing with people about whose morality is best, you're not sharing the gospel. Well, my morality is better than your morality. You're not sharing the gospel. You're just another moralist giving your moral view of things from the Bible. But that's not the gospel. Start with Jesus. Is morality important? Absolutely. Absolutely. But where do we start? People are going to understand their view of Christianity based on where you start and where you take the dialogue. Take it to Jesus. When people attack your faith And they're going to. When they come after you, you have to start with Jesus. Okay, so they're attacking. I was stunned on Friday night. I was watching an episode of, it's not called 60 Minutes, oh, Dateline. I was watching Dateline, you know, one of these news magazine type things. And an ad came on. And the ad was sponsored by the Humanist Association, and it was called Consider Humanism. And I was stunned because it opens up with this really fuddy-duddy looking guy quoting some really peripheral verse from the Bible that, you know, just sounded really weird. And then they had this really nice looking humanist come on and say something that was really sweet. And then they just tagged it with, consider humanism. I went online and I looked this up. It is a massive ad campaign that just started last week, funded by the Humanist Association, and that's code for the atheists. Like, humanism is just it's a code word for militant atheism. You need to know that. And that it's coming at you. It's coming at you. Notice they didn't talk about Jesus. They didn't go to the center. They went to the periphery of the Christian faith, and then they acted like that was everything. Go to Jesus. Go to the center. We're living in weird times. Here's what happened. This happened recently. There's a church in the Midwest somewhere, and they decided they were going to picket the strip club in town. It's a like small town, and so they're going to picket the strip club because they're like, you know, this is demeaning to women, and men shouldn't be going in to these strip clubs, and that's absolutely true. So they went down, and they're picketing the strip club, and, you know, they're taking names and stuff, and whatnot, and it's embarrassing, and, you know, stuff like that's been going on for a long time, and it's, you know, I'm not actually against that, but these are the times we live in. The owner of the strip club decided, I'm going to send the strippers to the church on Sunday morning, and I'm going to have them picket the church, and that's what they did. They showed up at the church in bikinis on Sunday morning with placards that said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Jesus. Judge not, lest you be judged. Jesus. I could not believe my eyes. I said, we're living in strange times. This is amazing. The church members didn't know what to do. So you know what they did? They went out and served them all coffee. They had the coffee ministry go out there. They're like, would you like a cup of coffee? Isn't that weird? It's really weird. But listen, here's what's happening. The culture says, actually, you, the church, you're the problem. You're the evil. Man, we're living in weird times. What are you going to do? You can argue that morality, and there's a time and a place for that, but the starting place is always Jesus. Who is Jesus? Start there. When you're having a hard time in life, when you're on your own island of Patmos, and you're afraid and you're hurting, start with Jesus. Point number three. The title Son of Man is the key to the vision. Now we go to the vision. And the title Son of Man, that's the key to the whole thing. So let's go to verse 12 and look at the vision. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we find out later that those lampstands are the churches. They represent the churches. I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Starting the vision, the headline of the vision, I saw one like a son of man. All right, that title is the key to the vision. Now, the vision is extraordinary, and it has a lot of parts to it. There's the title, Son of Man. There's the flowing robe. He has feet like brass. He has hair white like wool or snow. He has eyes like a flame of fire. His voice is like thundering waters. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. It's extreme. It's amazing. But it's kind of a weird picture if you just look at the picture. In Adam's notes, which I really like, they're in your bulletin, by the way. First thing I did at 1 o'clock morning is I said, I better read Adam's notes and see what he said. So I read his notes, and he said something that I thought was really great. Adam said, this vision is not about what Jesus looks like. This vision is about who Jesus actually is. Can you see that? It's truth and pictured language that is assembled layer upon layer upon layer to make a point. Who is Jesus? That's what this vision is really about. Now, the key is the title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title that has to do with power, authority, and glory. I know it doesn't sound like it. You say, oh, Son of Man. I mean, it's Son of God sounds like power and authority and glory, but Son of Man sounds more humble. But the truth is, it is a title of power, authority, and glory. Here's why we know that. Daniel chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, you can look at Daniel chapter 7. It's a really important passage. And as you know, there's so many quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation that we will often look back there. Daniel 7, 13 through 14 tell us how to interpret the title, Son of Man. Now you need to know this. It's really important because we want to talk intelligently about how the Bible describes Jesus. Because we want to start with Jesus, we want to go to Jesus, talk about Jesus, we need to sort of demystify the Bible to people. They're like, Son of Man, and there's, you know, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth, and it's too bizarre for me. Go, no, it's not what Jesus looks like, it's who he is. And all of this is carefully crafted from the Old Testament. Do you want to know who Jesus is? Here's what it says in Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Power, authority, glory. It's all from Daniel 7. And the title is the Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? Now, when you read the rest of the images that go with this vision, you put it together, and it's all about authority and power and glory. You know, that's why after John sees this vision, he falls at his feet as though he's dead. And that's in verse 13 or something. I mean, he just falls over like he's dead. Why? Because it's a power vision. So it's this long flowing robe and his feet are like brass. They're firm and his head is white like snow because he's the Ancient of Days. And even though he is, his eyes are piercing like fire. His voice is like a cascading waterfall, Niagara Falls. It's all about power and authority and glory. That's what the vision is about. Now, we could spend a lot of time unpacking all the details, but I want to give you the composite. I want to look at it together and get the feel, get the vibe. What is this really about? What is it telling us? Do you know the real Jesus? That's the question. Now, the full power of the vision in Revelation 1 is that the Jesus who is described in Revelation 1 is the same Jesus who is described in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the same Jesus. Now, you know, the vision of the Son of Man and the glorious vision that he falls over dead, that's amazing enough. But the next thing that happens really brings out the power of the vision, because John sees now that it's the same Jesus. It's the same Jesus that's described in the Gospels. The same Jesus that he walked with in Galilee. Let's read about it in Revelation chapter 1. After he sees this vision in verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And so he falls over because he's overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty of the Son of Man in this vision. And then a hand is laid upon him, and he says, fear not. He's heard those words before from Jesus, fear not. And he says, you know, I'm the living one. But then he adds this crucial phrase. He says, I was dead. I was dead. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell. Who is that? Jesus. Which Jesus? The Jesus of the Gospels. The Jesus who came into human form that he might die on a cross. It's the human Jesus who rose again on the third day. And all of a sudden, John is doing the math. He's putting it together. He's saying, this is amazing. That vision that I see, that's actually Jesus of the Gospels. And how powerful is that? Let me tell you something. This is really, really interesting. I want you to know this. And that is that the title Son of Man actually ties together these two sides of the identity of Jesus. That is his humanity and his deity. It all comes together in that title, Son of Man. I'm going to show you how, okay? I'm going to give you some verses. You can write them down, look them up later. Remember, it's the Lord's Day, right? And you'll be in the spirit on the Lord's Day, worshiping the Lord. You could go down to Starbucks or go somewhere and get your coffee and be in the spirit on the Lord's Day. Open your Bible, look up some verses, and it goes like this. Matthew 11:19. And the first few verses that I'm going to give you are verses that speak to the humanity of Christ. They speak to his lowliness. They speak to him actually being in a room full of people, like real flesh and blood, hanging out with people. That's what John experienced. And in Matthew 11:19, the people are upset with Jesus because they say that he came eating and drinking. Let me just read this one, make sure I get it right. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Didn't sound like Revelation 1. You don't look at the vision in Revelation 1 and go, well, there's a drunkard and a partier. You know, that's not the vision of Revelation 1. But when people saw the Son of Man in Matthew, Jesus uses that title. He says, you know, they saw my humanity. I was hanging out with people. I was hanging out with sinners. We were eating and drinking and enjoying life together. That's what the Son of Man did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It speaks to his humanity. You know, here's what we get in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we get a focus on the humanity of Jesus with a whole lot of glimpses of his glory, his authority, and power. We get snapshots of those, and we see a lot of his humanity. Book of Revelation, we get a focus on the glory, power, and authority of Jesus and reminders of his humanity. Always putting it together, and the title Son of Man is the uniting point of these two things. How about Matthew 17:22-23, where Jesus puts it like this. They gathered in Galilee, and Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. The Son of Man will be killed. This glorious, amazing Son of Man. Oh, but he'll go to the cross. That's his humanity. How about, since we're just on a little tour through Matthew, go to chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the Son of Man. See, Jesus used this title of himself. He did it intentionally because what he wanted us to do was to unite the two sides of his identity in our faith. It's the only way that you can be strong and rooted in your Christian faith. You need to put them together. This is the Son of Man who walked humbly in our world and went to the cross and died. But now I want you to go to chapter 24 of Matthew. And notice how as Jesus gets closer to the cross, he starts changing the way he talks about the Son of Man. Matthew 24 and in verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Oh, it sounds like Revelation 1. And Jesus is saying this. Jesus. And a lot of people say, well, you know, I just like what Jesus said. I don't like the rest of the New Testament. Did you actually read what he said? Because he said he's coming in the clouds with power and authority, and he's going to sit on a glorious throne. Did you read that part? The same Jesus said that who blessed the children and partied with people, right? Put it together. How about this one, last one? Matthew 26, since we're just cruising our way through Matthew. It's the trial of Jesus, and Jesus is before his accusers. Matthew 26 and 63, the high priest. Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What's that, Daniel 7? That's what Jesus said. See, the title Son of Man is the key that links it all together. And that's why Revelation 1 is so incredibly powerful in our lives. Do you believe in the real Jesus? Do you see the real Jesus? Because if you only have one half of the equation, you don't have the real Jesus. If you only have the humanity of Jesus, you don't have the real Jesus. If all you have is Jesus, the conquering king on his throne in clouds of glory, and you don't have the humble, gentle, loving, compassionate Jesus, friend of sinners who died on a cross for our sins, you don't have the real Jesus. But when you put them together, you got Jesus, and there's no one like him. There's no one like him. Nobody could have invented this. The human mind couldn't have thought it up. God had to reveal it. And it's amazing. It's the gospel. Now, I want you to anchor yourself in that. It's the first vision in the book of Revelation, and it paves the way for everything. Do you see Jesus? What is your vision of Jesus? And I'm going to conclude by telling you one amazing thing. That this Jesus, the Son of Man, humble, lowly, gentle, compassionate, friend of sinners, crucified on a cross for our sins. This Jesus, exalted, powerful, all authority is given to him, who comes again and sits on a throne forever. That Jesus, combined with those two things, that Jesus walks in our midst, right here in this church. Because the candlestands represent the church, and Jesus walks in their midst. He walks amongst us. Are we perfect? Of course not. We're going to read the letters to the churches. They were not perfect. Jesus walked in their midst. Jesus walks in our midst. He loves you. He loves us. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for us. The greater your vision of Jesus, the greater your faith. The clearer your vision of Jesus, the clearer your faith and the clearer your ability to share Christ with others. It's awesome. That's why we study the book of Revelation. Let's clear up that vision and let's be worshipers. We like to say at River West Church that we cannot trust him as we really should until we see him as he truly is. And that's why we study the book of Revelation. We want to trust him, love him, worship him, obey him, follow him, hope in him, and share him with the world around us. Let's say a prayer right now and we'll worship the Lord just a bit more before we go. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for your amazing grace that has been given to us in Christ. And the most amazing part of all is who Jesus is. And I ask, Lord, that we might be in the Spirit on the Lord's day and every day. And that we might have the eyes of our understanding open to see the glory of who Jesus really is, that our faith might be strong, that we might stand through difficult times, that we might be able to represent Christ well in a world that so often is turning against Christian faith. Help us, Lord, I pray. Now, Lord, I pray you'll walk in our midst and you'll touch broken hearts. I pray, Lord, for your love to strengthen people. I pray, Lord, for your glory to shine and where people need to turn and repent, and yield their lives to you, I pray, Lord, that they will. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.